Today we'll be reading from Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3. Isaiah 61. Hear now the word of the true and living God. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we come to you as your children, and we ask that you would fill us with your Holy Spirit. Please give us eyes to see and hearts to understand and comprehend your word. Help us to see how you point us to Jesus and set our hopes and affections upon him. Please be the greatest treasure that we have and cast out of our minds all the other things that we may try and place before you. Please bless us in the name of Christ. Amen. Well, Isaiah is a fascinating book, but it can give some Christians some pause when they start to read it. It can be confusing. It's long. It seems to jump around a bit. But it's long been treasured by the Christian church as the fifth gospel for how much it points to the coming Savior, Jesus. It was certainly treasured by Jesus, as we heard from Gavin a few months ago. Well, this Christmas or Advent season, what we're hoping to do is see how the prophet Isaiah points us towards the coming Christ. It was written about 700 years before the birth of Jesus. It is written to the people of God over about 40 years of time. And in this time, they have some good kings and bad kings. There's some uncertainty, some political turmoil. There's wars between the nation of Israel and Judah. Some rulers over the 40 years respond quite well and others quite poorly. And then there's this looming threat in the background of Assyria and Babylon. It's a concerning time for them. And in amongst all this, Isaiah is prophesying to God's people. He calls for spiritual reform. He's exhorting them to holiness. And in the midst of all this, there are flashes of a coming Savior, a Messiah. We read these pictures of this suffering servant, this anointed one, a coming king. But they aren't really laid out in a dot point form or a logical flow how we would necessarily like. I remember a couple of years ago, the young adults convinced us to go hiking to Bluff Knoll. I don't know how they convinced us, it was a horrible idea. Very cold. But full of energy, they were desperate to climb the mountain, and only one or two of us vomited on the way up. It may have been me. But driving towards the mountain range, it's a surreal experience. It starts with just a little blip on the horizon, a flat line and a small little bump. And as you get closer, you begin to see more detail. You can see the green of the trees, the brown and orange of the rocks. You see that the original singular blip that you first saw, it begins to become multiple blips as you get closer to it, separated by time and space, different mountains that from far away look like the same one, but close up you can see that they're different. You get glimpses of what it will be, but it's not completely clear until you get to the mountain itself. And Isaiah is having glimpses of the coming Savior in a similar way. He sees the Lord sitting on a throne here. He is crushed and making atonement there. Well, here in chapter 61, it's another glimpse of the Lord Jesus. It gives us an idea of what he plans to do, of how he's anointed. See, in Luke chapter 4, after his baptism and temptation in the wilderness, Jesus would look through Isaiah and find this part to read in the Jewish synagogue. He would tell his listeners that today this scripture, what we just read, has been fulfilled in your hearing. See, Jesus saw that this part of Isaiah was a good way to describe the beginning of his ministry. He brings good news to the poor. Let us then look at what these few verses from Isaiah say. And the first thing to look at is how this coming Messiah was to be anointed by God. If you read with me the beginning of verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. That word immediately comes up, the anointing. It's a word that's used a lot. Sometimes we're a little bit confused about what it means, but we use it a lot. It's quite an important word. It's vital, some would say, because we say it, or at least reference it, almost every time we speak of Jesus. When we think of the Lord Jesus, often we can think that his first name is Jesus and his second name is Christ. Yeah, but that's not quite right, because Christ isn't a name. It's more like a title. Christ is a transliteration of the Greek word Christos, which means the anointed one or the Messiah. Every time we say Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus the anointed one. And that's why Jesus can be referred to as the Christ, because it's his title. Jesus is the anointed one. But what does that mean? Well, if we look at a couple other places that this word is used, we can get a bit of an idea. It can be used as a sign of honor. For example, in Amos 6, the prophet negatively speaks of those who drink wine and anoint themselves with oil or smear themselves with oil, while not being concerned with the well-being of the people of God. Or in Daniel 10:3, it's a sign of mourning. Daniel stops anointing himself for 3 weeks. It was to make yourself look presentable and put together, to make yourself look honorable. But the action was more used to show someone was set apart or consecrated to God for this specific role. For example, the priests of Israel in the Old Testament, they were anointed to be priests. In Exodus 28, Moses goes to Aaron and his sons and he anoints them with oil and consecrates them and ordains them so that they can serve as priests. The king of Israel was called the Lord's anointed. In 1 Samuel 10, Samuel takes a flask of oil and he pours it on the head of Saul and says, "Has not the Lord anointed you to be prince over his people Israel?" Later on, David has the opportunity to ambush Saul. In 1 Samuel 24, he says, "The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put out my hand against him, seeing that he is the Lord's anointed." These kings and these priests were both referred to as the anointed of the Lord. But it was also for the prophets. In 1 Kings 19, Elijah is told to anoint Elisha to be a prophet in his place. And then in Psalm 105, God rebukes the kings of the world and says, "Touch not my anointed ones and do my prophets no harm." So when we speak of the anointed one as being the Christ, he is the one that unites these three roles. He is the great king, he is the great prophet, he is the great priest. He is the sovereign ruler. He has authority over heaven and earth. He is the great prophet who makes known to the people the word of God. And he is a great high priest, bearing the sin of his people and making atonement for them. He is the anointed one of God. And in Isaiah 61, we see a few emphases regarding this anointing. First, the anointing of the Messiah means that he will be filled with the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord. Do you see? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me. The reason given that the Spirit is upon the Messiah is because the Lord has anointed him. And the Spirit of Almighty God will fill Jesus in such a way that it will empower him to do the work that God has called him to. And this same Spirit is the one spoken of in Isaiah 11. Now, let me read it for you. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And that same Spirit fills the Anointed One. He's filled with God himself. And what wisdom can surpass the wisdom of the Creator? What understanding is greater than the one who knows everything? What might is stronger than he who can do anything? Well, the Spirit of this Almighty God rests upon the Christ, the Anointed One. And as a little side note, we can look at the Trinitarian focus there. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, the Christ, because the Lord, referencing the triune God, but I think primarily here the Father, has anointed me, the Christ. The three persons of the one God are working in unison, in harmony. So the Spirit of the Almighty God is upon this coming Anointed One to empower him to do the will of God. And it's not just empowering the Messiah. The fact that the Lord anoints him means that God gives him the authority to do what is coming to do. Just as he gives authority to the prophets, priests, and kings, so God would give the coming Messiah the authority he needs, as well as the power to do his purpose. Now, there's something very special and unique in how the Spirit fills Jesus. I'm not going to deny that. But is it not true that he also dwells in all of you who have called upon the name of Christ? Admittedly, it's out of context, but Paul does say in 1 Corinthians 6 that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you. Jesus says in John 15 that he will send the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father to help us. If that same Spirit that fills Christ dwells in you, then we ought to desire similar things to the Anointed One. We ought to seek the same work that he did. And let's see what his work is now. In verses 1 to 3, there are seven kind of phrases that tell us what this Messiah has the power and authority to do. It starts off with to bring good news to the poor. Let's read them now. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant to those who mourn in Zion, to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. There are many points that could be made about these verses, but let's focus on who this Messiah is going to minister to. He comes to bring good news to the poor. Now, it isn't necessarily financially poor. The following verses expand on who these poor are. We come to understand that Isaiah is talking about the spiritually poor. It's those who know they have no spiritual riches of their own. Those who, when weighed in the scales of justice, they know that they're found in the negative. When asked if they are righteous or sinners, they respond as the Bible does, that there is no one good, none righteous, no, not one. They are poor, they're destitute, they're in spiritual poverty, because they know they are separated from God's pleasure, joy, and communion by their own sin. And that sin, it breaks their heart. They feel their loneliness, that gaping hole in their hearts that longs for something more, longs for some divine purpose, something to worship. They look around and realize that there's nothing that will fill that longing on this earth. They see their own sin and misery and they weep and mourn over it. It breaks their hearts to see how wretched they are. They see the impact of sin on themselves and on those around them, and they mourn, and their hearts are broken over it. Yet they feel themselves captive to their sin and the effects of the fall. They feel that they're in a prison. They know the truth of what Jesus says in John 8. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. They are well familiar with the dichotomy Paul gives in Romans 6. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? They are captives to their own fallen nature and in the prison of the curse of Adam. So they live in suffering and tears and grief, and they mourn. And it's not just those who are enslaved to sin, it's those who are captive to the results of sin. They acutely feel the impact of living in a fallen world. They see and experience the suffering that is in the world. They know what it feels like when all hope is lost, when you don't really know what to do, when you don't know the way, when depression and darkness seem to abound and there's nothing to do. And whether you're blinded by sin or its effects, you mourn over it. These people know what grief over their sin is. They know what it is to mourn over the fall. They well know Jesus' grief and turmoil when he wept for Lazarus when he died, the suffering that being in a fallen world produces. They humble themselves in ashes until they are faint, for they know that they don't deserve a dime from God. They know the prayer of the tax collector, "Forgive me, a sinner." It's to these people that the Anointed One will come for, that he will minister to. Those who think they are well have no need for a physician. He comes not to call the righteous, but sinners. And what's it going to do with him? He brings good news to the poor. It's no coincidence that Christ would start what may be his most famous sermon with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." He binds up the brokenhearted. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He proclaims liberty and freedom to the captives. He opens the prison for those who are bound. He gives gifts to those who mourn. He gives them beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit. You could probably spend half an hour talking about each one of them. They're beautiful. But I just want to mention the proclaiming liberty to the captives. It's a fascinating little verse because there's only one other time when those two words in the Hebrew are found together, and that's in Leviticus 25. See, the Israelites had a tradition that seems rather strange to us in the 21st century. Every 50 years, they were meant to celebrate the year of Jubilee. It was a joyous time, a time for celebration and resetting. After seven lots of 7 years, the perfect of perfection numbers, they would cancel their loans on the 50th year. Any property that had been sold to pay off debts would return to their original owners to ensure that each tribe of Israel would be preserved. Any Israelite who had to sell himself into slavery to pay off his debts would have the opportunity to be freed. It was a time of rest where there wouldn't be as much farm work to do during the year. And Leviticus 25:10, speaking of this year of Jubilee, says, "And you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. The only other time when those two words are put together. That same wording is used here in Isaiah 61. The Anointed One will proclaim liberty to the captives, the year of the Lord's favor. He says what the year of Jubilee was meant to represent, what it pointed to, what it was a picture of, a time of release from bondage, a time of restoration, of liberation, the coming Messiah would fulfill. The question is, do you see yourself as needing a savior? Do you know what it is to be poor in spirit? Are you broken over your sin? Do you mourn for the suffering that you witness? Is your heart broken? If so, then this Messiah, the Anointed One, he has come for you. He has come to minister to you, to mend your broken heart. So come to him. Pray to him and repent of your sin. Set your heart to love him. Oh, but you may say, my sin is too great. He is not powerful enough to rescue me. Well, he is the Anointed One. He has the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord upon him. He who spoke light into darkness is able to speak light into the darkness of your soul. You might say instead, my sin is too vile. He would not want me. Well, he's been anointed to bring good news to the poor, to the destitute. You may have done the vilest sin imaginable, but if you're broken over it and mourn over it, he has come for you. What does Paul say in 1 Timothy? The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who are to believe in him for eternal life. Don't hesitate to come to Jesus to fix your brokenness. We're told that's why he's come. The other point to make about the mission of the Anointed One is back at the beginning. The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. He, the Lord, Yahweh, has sent me. I think very often we tend to get a skewed view of who God the Father is. We think he's a God of justice and wrath, sitting up in heaven and somehow reluctant to send his son to save us. That he was hesitant to save the sinners whose guilt nailed the Christ into the tree. But that's not it at all. The Lord, the eternal Father, sends this Anointed One to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty and so on. He isn't reluctant to this plan. He sends his son. The purpose of the triune God is united. As Isaiah has already said in chapter 53, the Lord Yahweh has laid on him, referring to the suffering servant, the iniquity of us all. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. God wasn't reluctant. God from all eternity had planned to send his beloved son to live among us, that God would then turn his face in wrath and anger onto his son so that our brokenness could be healed. We truly have a loving father. And look what this love produces. Look at the result of the ministry of this Anointed One. They who were once faint and poor and worthless wretches become oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord that he may be glorified. The coming Anointed One, the coming Messiah, the Christ, would come to broken, wretched, vile people. Those who mourn, those who are captive, those who are brokenhearted, And he doesn't leave them like that. He mends them. He sets them free. He clothes them with the oil of gladness. But they don't go back to living a life of sin. They don't harden their hearts. God makes them into an oak of righteousness. Now, if you look at the trees I'm trying to grow, you know I don't have much of a green thumb. But even I know an oak is a big tree. It's steadfast. It's not a tree that can be easily swayed or moved. And that's what the Anointed One will turn our wretchedness into, an oak of righteousness. Now, we have to be a bit careful here, right? An oak doesn't grow overnight, and big trees can take a while to grow. I know. And likewise, sanctification can take a while to blossom. There's a pruning process that hurts. But the general direction of the believer's life will progress into greater and greater holiness as time goes on. God's people will become more and more like that oak of righteousness. And it's not a righteousness of your own. You grow into an oak of righteousness to be the planting of the Lord. You're not your own, but you're bought with a price. Any goodness you or I have can only be attributed to God. He's the planter of the oak. That's what it means to be spiritually poor. We can't generate goodness in and of ourselves. We need God to grow us and to prune us and to make us righteous. And that's kind of freeing, because it means that if anyone sees anything good in us, it must be to the glory of God. Because you and I can't do it by ourselves. And that's what these three verses build up to. The sinners turn into the oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified. God is glorified, his beauty is displayed. When he turns a spiritually ugly people, like you and me, into holy saints. Is that you? Can you see evidence in your life that God is growing you into this oak? You might be a little sapling or a little plant, but is he growing you? Do you desire holiness now more than you did 5 years ago? Do you look more like Christ now than you did 10 years ago? That's why the Anointed One has come. And this is his mission. To bring God glory by setting you free from sin and growing you to be like him. If you can't see yourself here, then come to him. Repent of your sin. Pray and plead with him to work in your heart, because it's why he's come. And it is worth stating, if the Spirit fills the Anointed One to glorify God by bringing good news to the poor and setting them free, then as the Spirit fills us more, should we try and do the same thing? Should we not follow the example of Jesus by bringing that same good news to the world around us? Well, Isaiah 61 tells us a few of the reasons of why Christ has come. Let me read out for you Luke 4 properly. And he, that is Jesus, came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he went to the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read. And the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. He unrolled the scroll and found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and gave it back to the attendant and sat down. And the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed on him. And he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Jesus is the anointed one of God who came in his advent to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor. But it's interesting why Jesus stops there. If we go back to Isaiah 61:2, the verse continues to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. He doesn't read that part. Well, when Isaiah had this vision, he saw a mountain coming up. He saw a blip on the horizon that gave us this prophecy. But it's only when you get closer to that mountain that what you thought you saw was one is actually two, separated by a bit of time and space. Isaiah saw a flash of the anointed one who would be the prophet, king, and priest, the savior of the world, the one who would proclaim liberty to the captives and proclaim the year of the Lord's favor in his first advent. But he also glimpsed what will happen at the second advent, what will occur when Jesus returns. I mean, there won't just be the proclamation of the year of the Lord's favor, but also the day of vengeance of our God. On that day, this prophecy will be complete. For those who sin lightly, the hard of heart, who only seek their own happiness in life, don't care about what God has said, vengeance is coming. Jesus spoke of it as a day of weeping and gnashing of teeth, where the misery would be so intense that one must grind his teeth in order to bear it. He called it unquenchable fire, eternal punishment, an eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. See, it can be uncomfortable talking about Jesus' second advent like that, as a day of vengeance of the Lord. But the darkness and the heaviness of hell makes the light and love of Christ all the more surreal, all the more lovely, all the more beautiful. Because for those who have acknowledged their spiritual poverty, they've been broken over it, they've mourned over it, they've repented of it, and experienced the ministry of the Anointed One, the vengeance for your sin has been dealt with on the cross. All that anger, the eternal fire reserved for your sin, the misery that would make one grind their teeth, the justice that should have come for you and me was put on him. It's been exhausted. It's no more. God sent his Son, the Anointed One, to take it for you. He died a death that the worst criminal deserves, that you may have life. So that there is, therefore, now no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Rather, there's nothing in all of creation that can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus, your Lord. In his second coming, you will hear that voice in Revelation 21 saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. There will be no more broken hearts, no more mourning, no more tears, no more suffering, no more death. There will be no darkness, for there will be no need of sun or moon to shine, for the Lamb of God will be the light of that city." Sounds like very good news for the poor. I hope that as we enter into this Christmas season, Isaiah 61 has given you something to meditate on as we look to celebrate the birth of the Anointed One. He brings good news to the poor. He sets the prisoner free. He binds up the brokenhearted. He proclaims freedom, that God may be glorified in the righteousness he produces in you. This is the purpose that the anointed Christ saw in himself from Isaiah. "You who mourn and are faint of spirit, Come take of his garment of praise, brought by his precious blood, that he may be glorified. Please pray. Father, we ask that you would bless us as your children, that you would sanctify us. Lord, we know what it is to be broken over our sin, to be poor in spirit. Lord, we ask that you would help us to feel that more, to grow in our repentance, and then grow in our love for you. Please, Lord, if we need it, we ask that you would bind up our broken hearts, that you would set the prisoner free. Comfort those who mourn over their sin, and show us the love of Christ, the joy of Christ, as you make us into oaks of righteousness. Lord, we know we could not do this in our own strength. We need you. Please come to us and grow us as we look towards the advent of Christ this year. Please bless us in Jesus' name. Amen.